Yes. Yes, indeed. He is a miracle worker. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Thank you, Pastor Nick and worship team. Thank you for leading us well today to the throne of God's grace. We might worship and praise Him as His congregation. We're looking in the book of Acts, and we are looking at the Acts of Jesus Christ. Now, through the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we see that Christ is at work. All that He began to do and teach, He did in His physical body. Now, after the resurrection, He is doing it through His mystical body, the body of Christ, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot do the works of God. Only God, through the church, can do His work. And today I've entitled the message, More Than You Bargained For. Have you ever been in a situation you realize, whoa, this is more than I bargained for? Well, we're going to read a story in the book of Acts, chapter 3. There is this miracle that takes place, and it is an exciting story. I mean, it's something out of Hollywood. We're going to read through that beginning, I believe, in verse 7. But before we do, as you turn there, we're going to just do our introduction that we did last week. I think it'll give you an idea of how big and massive the story of Acts is and how miraculous it is. The book of Acts is the story of success. It is the story of a church triumphant. Really, it's the story of a small group of unlettered, uncultured people with meager resources. Very little money, no prestige, no colleges, no seminaries, no radio or television, no printing presses, and no magnificent buildings. A small little group of people who went out to tell the story of a publicly executed Jew. They went out against great obstacles, the imperial might of Rome, the intellectual sophistication of Greece, the religious bigotry of that day. And they turned that world inside out and upside down for Jesus. Oh, they did so much with so little. Words from our dearly departed Adrian Rogers, a great Southern Baptist statesman. And I loved this introduction. It is against all odds God uses people that He has saved to tell the world the greatest story that anyone could ever hear, the story of salvation. Now, the story takes place right here in the book of Acts during the historical context of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is one of the three pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. Jewish males were expected to go at least in their lifetime once to Jerusalem, if not at all three of these pilgrimage feasts, to go to the temple and make their offerings. Well, this is the second of the three. Passover having happened, we remember that from Christ's fulfillment of Passover in the celebration of Easter and His resurrection that Passover pointed to. And then 50 days later, the Jews went back to Jerusalem and they celebrated Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the Greek word for Shavuot. Pentecost just means 50 days. So 50 days later. Now, at Passover, 50 days earlier, they're just now getting harvest of barley, just enough to fill a sheaf full, an omer. And they presented that. But 50 days later, the harvest is happening. And they've got enough barley to make loaves of bread. And so how did they celebrate Pentecost? They brought in loaves of bread and they would wave these loaves of bread in celebration. It was just a big feast. Hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the then known world were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this great harvest celebration. Passover, the unleavened bread. But wow, Pentecost, leavened bread. Life, celebration, and right in the midst is where Jesus decides to launch the church. The mission and the message. Hundreds of thousands of people are there, and in chapter 2, we see the miracle at Pentecost of the disciples being able to speak different languages, but it wasn't their language, or some say it was a miracle of hearing. What they were speaking, everyone heard that in their own language. They could hear and understand. And what were they speaking? They were speaking this message of the gospel. And so that miracle happens, and the miracle always points to the message. The miracle does some good for the person who's receiving it, but the miracle has a greater purpose than doing something good. The miracle is always for God's glory and to put the focus on Him. So a miracle gets the crowd's attention, but then the miracle says, this is something only a divine one could do. Only God could do this. This isn't some little trick at Las Vegas. This isn't a sleight of hand. This is supernatural. Only God could do something like this. Aha! God did. Now listen to God speak. And it would prove, Acts 2:22 says that God attested the truth of Jesus Christ by miracles. So they not only draw your attention, but they also are meant to prove Jesus is God in the flesh. Only God could do that. You're right. Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to save. And so now that we have your attention, now that God uses these things to make proof that Jesus is who He said He was, hear the gospel. And that's what happens again in chapter 3. Peter's going to preach again. He did it as recorded in the second chapter. Now another miracle happens. He's got their attention in the temple, and he's going to preach again the gospel to the Jews. Now let's look at this dynamic miracle that happens. A healing takes place. Now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We call that 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked alms money from them. And fixing his eyes on him with John, this is what Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, and he's expecting to receive something from them. What's he expecting to receive from them? Money, alms. He's got his little tin cup, shaking his little shekels in there. Hey, can you spare a shekel? I can't walk, I can't work, I can't feed myself. Can you help me buy some bread today in the market? That's what's happening there. And so Peter says to him this incredible line, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." And then he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and the man started walking and praising and jumping around. He's so excited. He was healed of an infirmity that he had from his mother's womb. We learn later in this book that he was about 40 years old. For 40 years, the man could not walk a step. For 40 years, he was dependent on someone else. In his adulthood, he's been begging every day for a few shekels to buy his meal for the day. And just like that, a miracle happened in the midst of hundreds of thousands of people. So now the crowd is asking, what in the world has happened to us today? How do you explain such an incredible thing? Peter says, starting in verse 12, "Glad you ask." And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? He said, we're just men like you. Just a few hours ago, you were just saying, hey, these are just simple, uneducated Galileans. How can they do something miraculous? He said, you know good and well we didn't do this, not by our power. We're not good enough to do this. Then he turns the table, and we're about to enter a courtroom right here. He draws them in, and he's about to get to the heart. He's using this miracle to bring a convicting message to the very people who put Jesus on the cross. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Notice what he says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. This translation, the Prince of Life. Author of life is actually a better translation. Whom God raised from the dead, which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and you know him. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Jesus is your long-awaited Savior, and he is Lord, and whom you crucified, God on the third day raised him from the dead. And their hearts were torn asunder. We go from this miracle of a Hollywood movie, and Peter uses that miracle to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and you are on the wrong side of history. You are on the wrong side of that dividing line. You see, Acts is a hinge in the New Testament. The book of Acts is a hinge between the Gospels, which record the works of Jesus in his physical body, and the book of Acts is going to introduce us to a church empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing the works of Jesus, but now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you've got the rest of the New Testament talking about the church, sharing the good news to the nations, and that you better get ready. Jesus is coming again. You better get right or you're going to get left. You better start understanding where you stand before Almighty God and not worry about what Billy Bob thinks about you, not worry about what the Democrats think about you, not worry about what the Republicans think about you. You better start worrying about what God thinks about you. And here is this miracle that happens, and then this convicting message, you, where do you stand with Jesus? That was the message of Peter. Next week, hold on. Chapter 4. Some of you right now may be feeling, I don't know, you're all my buddies and friends, so I hope there's not. But some of you saying, I don't like that kind of preaching. Well, you'll feel right at home in chapter 4 because they didn't like it either. Don't do to me what they did to him. We'll talk about that next week. Yeah, baby, I know it. Sometimes it's like that. Just cry on, darling. I'm crying too. Now, here's what he says, how to be saved. How to be saved. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that at times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I'm telling you, not only does he tell them they are in trouble, but then he gives them the message of hope. Then he gives them the message of salvation. Today I pray you will hear God speak to your heart. If you're not saved, I pray today you would reckon, you would consider, you would look into the risen Lord Jesus' face and ask the question, Father, Father God, am I right with you today? If I were to die right now, do I know for certain that I would go into the very throne room of God, all because of his grace and mercy? Do you know that today? Today I want to encourage you, follow along with these people. They received more than they bargained for. They received the promise of forgiveness of sin. They received the promise of the forgiveness of sin. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. Now that word repentance means you have to change the way you think. Change the way you think. The word be converted means to turn around. So both of these words are asking you to change. You're going in the wrong direction. You are going in a direction that is taking you away from God. You are going in the direction that is not honoring God. So now recognize, you turned your back on God. You offered up Christ instead of wanting you wanted the murderer over the innocent one. Now repent of your sins, dear Israel, and turn that your sins may be blotted out. A lame man only asked for money, but what did he receive? A miracle. The crowd asked for an explanation, but what did they receive? The promise of erasure. You and I, when we come to Christ, have great needs, but the gospel offers more than you could possibly bargain for. The greatest need here is not in the story of physical lameness. The greatest need is the spiritual lameness of the crowd. They could not walk with God. Now we're talking about an eternal problem, not a temporary problem on earth, though it may feel like eternity if you're in that situation. But this life is passing, the Bible says, like a vapor. Man, this life is passing like a snap of a finger. Eternity awaits. And here you have a crowd that has the greatest need of all. They have rejected the pre-resurrection Christ, the Messiah. And we do it. We do it just like them in our society. When we want something, we want it now. And we want it the way we want it. And we're going to do whatever we want to do. And then we justify it. You deserve a break today. I've been working so long, I'm tired. I deserve this. We justify our sin. We justify our selfishness. And it's like you've got your story of life there, and you look at it and say, I know that's not right. I know I'm being selfish. I know that's not the Christian way. But we look at it, and all we know to do is justify and say, well, I'll just take another pencil, and I'll just scribble over it and try to make it disappear. Have you ever seen a letter that's been written, and somebody just took a pencil and an ink pen and just scribbled? I made a mistake, and they just scribbled over it. What do you want to do? I wonder if I could read that. I wonder what they said right there. Well, that was wrong. I wonder, they can't they can't spell the word receive either. That I and E thing trips them up every time. Like there. How do you spell there? So anyway, it draws you to it. But that's the best we can do. We can't erase it. We just try to cover it up. God doesn't need to hold my life up to a light. He already knows what the problem is. He knows your problem too. I love this word blotted out. We don't use the word blotted out. We're far more advanced in technology, but in their day, they understood that. Writing was done on animal skins, parchment, maybe some papyrus from Egypt. And they would write on this thin vellum of animal skin or something like that, and they'd have inkwell and ink pen, and they put on there, but they made a mistake. They could quickly take a sponge and dampen it and blot. You don't wipe. Why? If you wipe, what's going to happen? Smear. It's like when your mother taught you how to remove a stain from clothes. What does she do? Don't wipe it. Blot it. Blot it. Blot it. And they'd blot. Then they'd take a dry and they would roll on it and take that moisture out and it disappear. It was gone. And that's what Jesus came to do with your sin and my sin and my penalty and your penalty. He literally just erases it. It's gone. He blots it out. And then guess what he does? He takes his pen and writes his story where I had been trying to write the story. I messed it up. I cannot scribble over it and make it disappear. But Jesus could come and blot it out and then write the right story of my life. And that's what he wants to do for you. And here he's convicting them, but he's offering them a pathway to forgiveness in Jesus. Then they receive the promise of refreshing, the refreshing of the soul. Israel had lost his way again. They were guilty of contradicting their faith and their self-righteousness. We are the people of God. We know the Messiah. We will recognize him. It's our way or no way. We are the chosen. In their pride, they were blinded. Jesus is literally in their midst and they can't see him. And Peter claims three times, you're guilty of hypocrisy. You're guilty of doing the exact opposite of what you've been saying. Your faith is not real. He picks up in verse 13, and when you read verse 13 again, he just comes at them. He just tells the truth the way it is. He pulls out the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, Jews. You're looking at a Jew. I'm talking to Jews. He says, you claim to be sons. You claim the lineage. And yet, continuing on in verse 13, our God glorified his servant Jesus. That's right out of Isaiah. He will be the servant of Yahweh God. He glorified. What did you do? You delivered him to the cross. You delivered him up to Rome. You delivered him up. You didn't accept him. God glorified him, and then you delivered him. Then secondly, he continues in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just. Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, again, Old Testament references to the Messiah, the Divine One in the flesh, and you asked for whom? You asked for Barabbas. Barabbas. Crucify Jesus, who was the innocent one, and give us the murderer instead. Hypocrite. And then in verse 15, he said, and then, he's got a play on words here, and then you claim to be the people of light. You claim to be the Messiah. What did you do? Verse 15, and you killed the author of life. What greater sin? But on the third day, God raised him up. God raised him from the dead, of which we're all witnesses. What he's saying to them is, folks, friends, fellow Israelis, Jews, God has come to you again. He came to you in the pre-resurrection Christ. Now he's coming to you again and giving you another chance in the post-resurrection to hear the saving message. Jesus is the Messiah, your long-awaited hope. Today is the day of salvation. And they received a promise of refreshing of the soul. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come. Again, and breathe. That's what refreshing means there in the literal language. It means when you're outside and it's 95 degrees, but the real feel is 2,573 degrees, and the door opens at the grocery store, and you walk in having walked across that asphalt pavement, and you feel that air conditioner, and the breath comes back, and you're cooled. It's like life returns. Lord, just help me get to the door. If I can get to the door, they open, and you feel life again. Sin takes the life out of your soul. And you and I need refreshing. Our souls need forgiveness, and our souls need refreshment. Refreshing comes how? From the presence of the Lord. All this time, Peter and John said, guys, we didn't heal this guy. It was in the name of Jesus. It was the power of God through us. Give glory to God. Now you've rejected him, but he's given you another chance. He'll not only blot out your sins, if you'll turn and honestly turn from the direction you're going in and turn to Jesus with faith and place your faith in Jesus, all of him, you can experience life again. Life can come back to your soul. And then he said, and guess what? Jesus is coming again, and all that we hope for, all the evil will be removed. All the brokenness will be fixed. This world will be made right, right before eternity. For 1,000 years, God is going to restore everything that we messed up. He's going to bring his creation on earth exactly back to the original design. And Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And that restoration is coming. But before the restoration, the return. Before salvation, repentance. Before the return of Christ, and before the restoration of this world, Christ must return. And he says, you need to get ready. The prophets foretold it. Get ready. I want to conclude with this. You got a need? Do you have a need today in your soul? Are you where you need to be? Is your soul refreshed? Are you excited? Or are you tired and anxious and worried? Do you need a touch from God today? Do you even know Christ? Some of us know Christ, and we need to grow in Christ, and we're dry. You need to be refreshed, but some of you may not. You know what your greatest need is today. When I was in seminary, I was in a class in New Orleans led by Dr. Carol Freeman. He was the head guy over our social work and ministry, and he was teaching a counseling and psychology class. Now, I have an undergraduate in psychology, so I was kind of used to that language, but a lot of my brothers were KJV-only brothers. Anybody know, and some of you got friends like me, like KJV-only? Very conservative. They ain't no psychology in the Bible, according to them, man. They can heal. they know your problem. They just quote a verse, boom, believe that, good. Now you're good. So they don't believe much in counseling. So they weren't real happy to be in it, but they needed to take the course to graduate. So we were all in there, and there must have been 100 guys in there. It was one of those early courses everybody had to take. So we were in there, and Dr. Carol Freeman introduced us to neuro-linguistic programming. Oh, my gosh, that about undid half the class right there. Man, that don't sound like Jesus. Jesus never said neuro-linguistic programming. Anyway, but basically it was a technique. You ask somebody to experience, you know, what's your problem? And they tell you the problem. And they say, when you think of something, what's the association with what you're feeling? When does it happen? When you start thinking about what that brings all of this anxiety and trouble and the reason you came to talk to me about. And they tell you the story. When they tell you the story, you can see in their eyes, they're reliving it. They are feeling that problem, that anxiety. And he said, just tap them on the hand. Tap them on the shoulder. Just a physical tap to anchor, that's the neuro-linguistic programming, okay? And then you ask them, what do you need? Well, I need peace. You need peace. Have you ever experienced something or gone through something in your life or been somewhere where you felt real peace? Well, let me think about it. Yeah, tell me about it. And they tell you that story, and you can see in their eyes this peace that's coming in it. And guess what you do? On the other side, just tap them on the shoulder. Well, that's wonderful. And then you help merge their need with God's work in their life to meet that. Now, if you come to me for counseling, I never done neuro-linguistic programming in my life. I did get an A on the test because I knew how to repeat what the professor said, but I've never done that. But that's what he was teaching us that day. Well, the brothers just couldn't get off the fact that he wasn't using all biblical language. And they didn't like that. Now, again, I'd gone through all of that, so I was used to it. And I could see the good, and I could see how Christ could use that. Anyway, the next day, now this guy was brilliant, and he was one of the finest men I've ever met in seminary. And he knew the scriptures he could quote scripture all day long. But he was such a gentleman, he would never embarrass all of us newbies that think we already knew everything. He had been around the block. He's trying to help us, not prove. He didn't have anything to prove, so he wasn't trying to prove himself. But he was sharp. He had a grader that was a lady that was the wife of another professor. So she was an older lady getting her doctorate. And she was a tall, elegant lady. She was so out of place with all of us preacher boys in there. And she would sit over there and she'd listen to the lectures and then she would grade our papers. We start that class again and he asked her to sit down in a chair and he pulled up a chair right in front of all 80 to 100 of us in this huge, it was like a choir loft room. We're all looking down on the floor right there. And you could tell she did not know what was coming. So he calls her by name and he says, hey, would you mind just talking with me and us getting personal for just a moment and just pretend none of these guys are here, just me and you. I've known you for a long time. I know your family. I work with your husband. She said, yeah. What do you want to talk about? He said, I want to talk about you. He said, is there some old problem that just keeps nagging you and you've had a hard time getting over it? And she got to thinking, and she said, oh, we all have those things. He said, yes, we do. But what is the one thing that you really struggle with? And it got quiet. And she said, I don't have a good relationship with my first daughter, my oldest child. Now, she says everything's okay, but I know it's not. And it's me. He said, what is it when you think back that brings all of that up? Is there something that happened? Is there some memory that just starts to bring all that back up from the past? She said, yes. When she was a young child, she had a weight problem. She was overweight, and she was young, and she was my firstborn, and I was trying to help her, but looking back, it was the wrong thing to do. He said, what did you do? She said, I enrolled her in Weight Watchers, a child. And we went. He said, what's the one memory that brings all of this hurt? He said, I know your daughter. She loves you. But what is it in your heart that you have a hard time getting over? And she said, at the beginning of every meeting, they ask you for your weight. And they had a weigh scale in the room. And she never wanted to step on the scales. And she said, she has forgiven me. And no, it was not. You don't do that. Children don't need going through all that. That's all part of childhood. But I just didn't. I was trying, and I can't. It still bothers me to this day. And he said, what do you need? What do you need to experience in your heart? She said, I need to feel forgiven. And again, he reassured her. Your daughter, I know it, but I don't feel it. I need to feel forgiven. And then he asked the question, has there ever been something in your life where at that moment you felt forgiveness? You knew in your mind and soul, you knew forgiveness. And she thought just a moment and she said, I was raised in a little country church. And we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And our family was there every service, every time the church doors opened. And I remember on a Sunday night, I was a child, maybe 8 or 9 or 10 years old. She said, she referred to an age about that. I can't remember the details. She said, I was a child. And on that Sunday night, I heard the gospel, and it's like Jesus was speaking to me, and I confessed my sins, and I placed my faith in Christ, and I received his gift of salvation, and I knew then that I was his, and he was mine, and I stood up in the invitation, and I went down, and I told the preacher, and we rejoiced, and it was great, and my family embraced me, and on the way back, as I was sitting in the back seat of our car going home, it was dark, dark, dark. And I looked back out of the rear view window, and I looked back and I saw the lit cross, the lit steeple on our sanctuary. And in that moment, I felt I am forgiven. I'm saved. And Dr. Freeman tapped her on the shoulder. That memory of God's forgiveness washed all over that lady. And he turned to the class and he said, help people. Help people come and experience the gospel. Use whatever way you can communicate to help them feel and know in their soul the gospel. That's what Peter wanted from them. He didn't want to accuse them of all of their sins. He offered to them, you're in trouble. You can be refreshed and restored. Jesus is coming again, but you got to turn. You got to trust him. You've got to come to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our mighty God, I ask that today you do your work in our midst. Someone here today may need to experience salvation. Others of us who have, we have needs. We're dealing with things in our own heart. It's maybe a dry season. Some of us are in that celebration. It's just wonderful. And we just want to say thank you again during this invitation. We want to praise your name again for the blessings. We will offer ourselves to be used as a testimony of your goodness and your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. Lord, revive us, refresh our souls today. I ask God that you do your work in our life. You are the only one who can do that, Father. It's all about you. It's not about us. We can't do miracles. We can't forgive sins. We can't refresh souls. But you, through your church, can offer that message. And you, through your church, can love people. Lord, help us love them and communicate your great message of hope. Father, have your way today. And we'll respond, whether privately or publicly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand? Would you sing from your heart today?